Acts chapter 1. Jesus, of course, had been crucified, buried, resurrected, and had been seen of those disciples for 40 days. And now, in chapter 1, we see Him ascending from the earth and going up into heaven. Right before He left, He told His disciples that they were to go to Jerusalem, that they were to wait in that holy city for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon them. Now, we have seen already that the Spirit was within them. For in John chapter 20, He breathed on them and said, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." They had the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit did not yet really have them. And so in Acts, we see the Holy Spirit coming upon these disciples in chapter 2, when suddenly they are empowered for ministry. And that is the purpose of the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. You have Him when you get saved. And yet, when He comes upon your life in that empowering kind of ministry, that is when you are ready to go out and effectively serve in His name. And so here they are, waiting in the upper room. For 10 days waiting, they're in one accord. I wish it said one Volkswagen, but nonetheless, it's one accord. Praying together in one accord, waiting for something to happen. And indeed, in the text tonight, we will see an explosion take place. Suddenly, the church, no longer just 120 believers hiding away in an upper room, but the church will explode in a single day to number over 3,000 members. Did you see this article in USA Today? I thought this was intriguing. It was in the paper on Thursday. Doctors say growth is gradual, but parents have long been convinced babies can shoot up overnight. Now, a definitive study suggests mothers may know best. University of Pennsylvania's Michelle Lampe spent 4 months taking precise head-to-toe measurements of babies between 3 and 15 months old and found they literally grew overnight up to 3/4 of an inch. That's... Findings of her landmark study, reported over the weekend at a meeting of the American Association for the Advancement of Science in Chicago, says babies grew an average of nearly half an inch in a 24-hour period. Each growth spurt was followed by a 2 to 28-day period of no growth at all. There was no discernible pattern for the frequency of such growth spurts. But Lampe noticed that a few days prior to these growth spurts, kids became, quote, definitely hungry, out of sorts, crying, fussy, and very agitated. That explains a lot to me. Right before and during the spurt, they get exceedingly sleepy. Lampe thinks this explains why some young kids complain of aches in their limbs and wake up at night. I believe in growing pains, and now science confirms that. And so we are starting to see an interesting confirmation of what a lot of us truly have suspected. When you look at your kid and he seems to have grown overnight, now science seems to indicate that that is exactly true. 3/4 of an inch in a single night. Now, I've grown 3/4 of an inch around the waist in a single day. And that's not hard to do. I get fussy and out of sorts if I'm not growing. But here in the text, we see the body of Christ here truly spurting. And before this spurt, there's a time of quietness, of expectancy, of prayer, as they are waiting together for 10 days. Many times people say, well, I just haven't experienced, John, that coming upon of the Holy Ghost in my life or through my ministry. And sometimes I will say, well, are you seriously pursuing it? Well, yeah, I waited for 15 minutes on an afterglow and nothing happened, so I just split. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They shall be filled. It is very true that we do not wait for the Holy Spirit. But it is equally true that we must learn to wait on the Holy Spirit. And I think that's one of the real problems why many people have never really experienced that coming upon, because they really haven't pursued it seriously. Not that we have to wait for the Spirit, He's already here, but yet there is an aspect, a dynamic of waiting on the Spirit. They waited for 10 days. Just seeking the Lord. And they were determined not to leave that spot until they had been empowered. That's terrific to me. By the way, one of the key aspects of the mountaintop behind us is for personal retreats. For people that say, you know, I want to take a day or two or three and seek the Lord. And if you would want to use that facility for a personal retreat during the week, call Scott here at the office and get signed up. And if that's your purpose, to go and really contemplate and pray and study the Word on a personal retreat, we encourage you to take advantage of the mountaintop in that way. But how we need to see this kind of hungering and thirsting, this kind of persevering. They did just that. For 10 days, they were serious about both obeying the instruction of Jesus and seeking the power that was promised. And here they are. Continuing verse 14 with one accord in prayer. The women were also there, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. I like to show this verse to my charismatic Catholic friends. There's a wonderful sweep of the Spirit in many parts of the Catholic Church today. There's a renewal and a revival going on that I think is exciting and thrilling, as many of the people in the Catholic Church are opening up to the power and person of the Spirit of God. And I say to those who are considering such things, hey, look at Mary. You know Mary? Mother Mary? Here she is. The first charismatic Catholic, if you would. In the upper room, when the Spirit comes down, and she too speaks in tongues, and she too experiences that power. This is the first and last time that Mary is seen in the book of Acts. That's important, because in some parts of the Catholic Church, there is a real wrong understanding and skewed theology concerning Mary. They do not see her as simply a specially blessed woman, yet she was simply a believer. But they see her as a co-redemptress. In fact, when you go to Jerusalem, there on Mount Zion, you can go to a church, a Catholic church called the Church of Mary. And it was supposed to be, for many centuries, the spot where Mary was buried. That church is no longer open to the public. It's chained up, literally. Because the Catholics changed their theology a few centuries later and said, well, Mary never died. She just ascended up into heaven, and she never died. So when they changed their theology, they had to shut that church down permanently. There's a Catholic church in Rome, right next to the railroad depot in Rome, which is also called the Church of Mary. And in that church, of course, there's an interesting sight to see, and that is there's a cross, a crucifix of Jesus Christ, like many Catholic churches have. But when you walk around and look at the other side of the cross, which you can do, you see Mary pinned to the cross. And many of these Catholics in that setting view Mary and they call her a co-redemptress, that she also died for your sins. That's not true, dear friend. Mary did not just supernaturally ascend into heaven. The early church taught nothing of that. That came centuries later, that theology. Mary certainly did not die on the cross. That's blasphemy. Mary is not a co-redemptress, and she can pull no favors for you if you pray to her. You recall the story in the Gospels. Jesus, they said, your mother and your brothers are calling you. And Jesus said, hey, who is my mother? Who are my brothers? But these who hear the word of God and do it, they are my mother. Mary knew that. She knew her place, for her last recorded words in John chapter 2, the last spoken word that we have record of Mary was, she said to those servants in John chapter 2 at a marriage feast where Jesus was about to change water into wine. Mary said, whatever he saith unto you, do it. Right away, transferring the attention and acknowledging the authority that is in Jesus. She didn't say, well, tell me your problems and I'll take care of it. She just turned to Jesus and said to those servants, whatever he saith unto you, that's what you need to do. So Mary is seen here in the midst of the disciples, folks, but she is not in a prominent place. She is simply named as being here, but she has no prominent place to play in the book of Acts. She's the most blessed of all women. She uniquely and singularly was chosen by God to bring forth the Son. And many Protestants, I feel, we err greatly in not acknowledging her greatness, her uniqueness. That's a mistake. We've let the pendulum swing too far in the other direction. She's special. Now, guys, no matter how special your Valentine, your wife is, at the very best, she's number two. She's not as special as Mary was. Your wife is probably number three. Tammy actually is number two. That's what she told me last night. No. But Mary is a very special woman, but yet you need to keep perspective as you talk with people who are in Catholicism and who have not yet understood the proper position or place of Mary. Yes, she is to be honored. But no, she does not have special pull or power with God. Notice also the brothers of Jesus were in that room. Now this is interesting because the brothers previously, of course, were cynical, skeptical. They weren't believers. The Gospels make that very clear. What convinced them? The resurrection. Man, when they saw that Jesus had been resurrected from the dead, they became believers in him. James, of course, wrote the epistle of James. Jude wrote the epistle of Jude. These are brothers, or should I say, half-brothers of Jesus. They were children of Joseph and Mary. Of course, Jesus was the child of God the Father. and Mary. So they're half-brothers, really. But I like this gang because here's the brothers there. And when they begin to preach about the uniqueness, the deity of Jesus Christ, these brothers, if anybody could have raised an objection saying, well, wait a minute, you're stretching it a bit saying he's God. Man, we played with him every day. We hung around him for years. And, you know, one time he hit us over the head with a toy hammer. And one time he lost his temper. And one time he fibbed when... If anybody could have protested the deity of Jesus, it would be the brothers. Because nobody knows you like your family does. But they didn't. Here they are numbered amongst the believers. Mary and his brethren. And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together being about 120. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. For he, Judas, was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. But this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst, and all his bowels gushed out. And it was known unto all the dwellers at Jerusalem, insomuch as that field is called in their proper tongue, Aceldama, which is to say, the field of blood. Peter here, reiterating the history, one was among us, Judas, who was fulfilling the scriptures and the prophecies, but he burst asunder in a field. And people say, ho, 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 hey, contradictory man. Here in Acts it says that he fell headlong, verse 18, and burst asunder in the midst of a field, and his bowels gushed out. And the gospel writer tells us that he hung himself. And they say, contradiction. Wake up and smell the coffee. There's no contradiction. The rope broke. He hangs himself in a field and the rope breaks and he falls down and he's disemboweled. There's no contradiction. In fact, it's a glorious confirmation. When you put the story of Judas together, it's intriguing. It fulfills the prophecies of Zechariah that Jesus would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. And that silver would then be thrown under the floor of the temple and scooped up and used to buy a potter's field. That's precisely what happened. You recall the story. The money was taken that Judas threw down when he said, I have betrayed innocent blood. And he went out and hung himself. That money was scooped up and was used by those priests to purchase the potter's field. Now, what's a potter's field? A potter's field, of course, was useful for nothing but burying bodies. A potter's field was that field around a potter's shack or a potter's house, in which when a guy was making pottery, if the pottery was marred, the potter could then take water and soften it up again and begin to shape it further, remaking, remolding. But if it had already been kiln dried and hardened, and the potter looks at that and says, my goodness, there's a crack in it, it's not worth much, he would toss it out into his field. And over years, you had lots and lots of broken pieces of pottery that a potter would toss out into his field, and thus that land could be used for nothing. You couldn't farm it. It was not useful or productive for anything because of the many broken pieces of pottery, so they would use it to bury people. And I love this because it speaks amazingly of what Jesus did for you and for me. You see, in Jeremiah 18, the Lord likens his people to clay. He tells Jeremiah, go to the potter's house and learn a lesson. And the Lord takes me and you, us big chunks of clay, and he begins to shape us. And sometimes we become marred because of our unwillingness to let him have his way. And we get lopsided, or we get cracked, and we become crackpots, and we become potheads or whatever, and the Lord can still work with us if we allow the water of the Word, the water man, to re-soften us. But what happens to a lot of cracked pots is they no longer allow the water to re-soften them. Thus they become hard and eventually are just cast out into the field. Hey, if you're struggling tonight, listen carefully. You need to be receiving a continual renewing in the Word, a continual flow of the water. It's so important, or you'll become hard. And once you become hard, you no longer can be shaped by the potter, and you're just sort of tossed out. You're no longer useful. And so what happens with the money that Jesus was betrayed with? They buy this field, evidently the same field, unbeknownst to Judas. Judas heads off towards this field, hangs himself, and falls down, and his blood spills out on that very field that, unbeknownst to him, the priests had bought with the money that he threw on the floor. The plot thickens. And the picture is powerful. Because with the money that Jesus was betrayed with, the blood money, a useless field was bought, purchased. And I'll tell you, folks, for us that know that, man, I have been a cracked pot and I have been even thrown out, is there any hope? Yes. The blood money of Jesus Christ, the work of the cross, can redeem. And that field was purchased by the blood money of Jesus Christ. Interesting. We could discuss that for hours. We won't tonight, but you might want to give it further thought and allow the Spirit to make application when you feel like a cracked pot, when you feel useless, when you feel like, my goodness, there's no hope for me. Remember Akeldama, or Aseldama, the field of blood. It was purchased. Even that place where the traitor died, purchased with the blood money of Jesus Christ. So Peter reviews that historical note and says as he goes on, now it is written in the book of Psalms, and here he quotes Psalm 69 and Psalm 109. He says, it is written in the book of Psalm, let his habitation, that is Judas's habitation, be desolate. Let no man dwell therein. But his bishopric or office let another man take. Note, Peter here reviewing the story and now talking about the Psalms as it related to this event prophetically, quotes from Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 and says these verses apply to this man Judas. That his place is desolate, he's damned, he's doomed, but his office another man is to take. Now what does this tell me? It tells me that Peter, was no ignorant, dumb fisherman. He quotes a couple of obscure psalms and says, here's the prophetic application of those psalms in this situation for this time. Peter knew the Scriptures. And I want to say to every woman and every brother, if you want to be used by the Lord, you need to know the Word. Peter knew the Scriptures. He's quoting a couple of small, seemingly irrelevant passages and making prophetic application. And it's an incredible testimony that he was well-versed in the Bible. And I strongly suspect that came around just, that came from, pardon me, hanging around Jesus for 3 years. Just taking in the Word, listening to His Lord, and by osmosis, just absorbing, just taking in. And now he's able to really have a handle on the Word in a way that's quite profound. He knew the Scriptures. He was well versed in them also. He knew the Scriptures were inspired. Look back at verse 16 when he says, "Men and brethren, these Scriptures must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David." It's the Spirit that spoke through David. Stick that in your ear, Jesus Committee. The Jesus Committee is that group of so-called scholars that has gotten together for a 5-year study to determine which verses in the Bible that are attributed to Jesus that Jesus really spoke. They put the ones that they're convinced that he didn't speak in black, the ones that he might have spoke in gray, and the ones that they are sure he did actually verbalize, they're in red. In one gospel, they have one verse in red. The rest are in gray, which means it's doubtful he spoke them, or in black, which means they decided he didn't say it at all. Now, if I told you the name of these scholars, you wouldn't recognize a one of them, because they're nobodies. They're spiritual bums. They're buffoons. They're not making a mark on history. They're not edifying the church presently. They're a bunch of idiots. They've got a lot of letters after their names, but it means nothing. Peter, this rugged, rough fisherman. Man, he has insight. He was around Jesus, and he says clearly, "Listen, when these verses were spoken, it was the Holy Ghost speaking through David." And all Scripture is that way. All Scripture is inspired. It's God-breathed, gang. And if you ever get involved in a church or become part of a Bible study group in which the teacher says, "Well, now, we can't be sure if this verse or this book or this section is inspired," I would encourage you to immediately stand up and walk out and never go back again. I'll tell you why. Because once you start to say, "Well, I'll decide which part of the Bible is inspired and which part isn't," you suddenly become the judge of the Bible rather than the Bible judging you. And it's amazing what verses I will X out if I have the opportunity. All the ones I don't like. I've often encouraged people to take some time and go through your Bible and meditate on all the verses that you don't have underlined. We have all the promises starred, you know, and all the blessings marked up. And when it comes to, "Yea, all those who live godly shall suffer persecution," that's amazingly unmarked. I think it's good sometimes to go through and say, "Hey, what am I not marking here? And why?" Every word is inspired. Peter knew that. And he says, "These words were spoken of the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David." So he had a handle on the Word. He believed in the inspiration of the Word. And notice this. He was a student of prophecy. He says, "These things must," verse 16, "be fulfilled." Not maybe they might, or what do you think, boys? But these prophecies must needs be fulfilled. He had an absolute certainty that the prophecies would come to pass, and so do I. "Well, John, what do you think about Russia now? The Soviet Union has been defanged." "Really? Read your papers a little more carefully. The production and proliferation of nuclear warheads in Russia and the Ukraine today is at the same rate it was in the massive buildup of the previous decade. They are producing atomic warheads even as we speak right now. Defanged? Well, why are we allowing that? Because there's a great concern, isn't there, that if these Russian atomic scientists and physicists don't keep busy in Russia and in the Ukraine, they might find their way down into Iran, Iraq, Libya, with Gaddafi Duck. And so our government is not pressing the issue right now. And it's always little tiny blurbs in the bottom of a newspaper that talks about the present rate of buildup continuing on even as we speak. Hey, this thing isn't over yet. How can you be so dogmatic? Because the Bible says in the book of Ezekiel that Gog and Magog, that Russia will be brought down with a hook in her jaw into the Middle East. And man, you can go to the bank on that one. It must be fulfilled. Well, Peter had that kind of mindset. And he said, these things have got to be fulfilled. So, having made that observation and showing his astuteness at applying prophecy and his belief in the inspiration and the word's veracity, he goes on to say, wherefore, verse 21, of these men which have accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Hey, somebody's got to take Judas's office. And he must have been a witness of the resurrection. Now, Paul makes that point to argue for his authority as an apostle. You recall what Paul says? He says, am I not apostle? Have I not seen the Lord, the resurrected Jesus? Yes, he had. When did Paul see the Lord? He came after Jesus' ascension, didn't he? Yes, but he was discipled personally by Jesus Christ for 3 years in the deserts of Arabia. And he uses that to say, hey, I have the authority to claim apostolic ministry. They were always questioning Paul about that. And he said, back off, man. I have seen the resurrected Lord. I am an apostle. Now, Peter here says, this is the qualification. He's got to be a witness of the resurrection. So, verse 23, in light of what Peter knew about the word, they appointed two men who had this qualification. These two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, surnamed Justus, and Matthias, and they prayed. And they said, Lord, you know which... Pardon me, thou Lord, which knows the heart of all men, show which of these two that you have chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go down to his place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. The casting of lots. Now that was a common practice in Old Testament times. If you lived back in the days of the Old Testament and you wanted to know what God's will was, you could go to the priest, and the high priest had in his breastplate what was called the Urim and the Thummim. The Urim and the Thummim was probably two stones, one black and one white. And you would ask a question, he would offer a prayer, and he would reach in and pull out a stone. If it was black, that meant no. If it was white, that meant go. And so this idea of casting lots was a common practice in Old Testament times. Ask Jonah. Remember on the boat? They cast lots to see whose fault the storm was that was raging all around them. People today still say, hey, that's a nifty idea, casting a fleece or casting lots. No, it's not the way of the New Testament. After this, it is never seen again. Once the Spirit came upon the church, from that time the Spirit spoke through the church. For example, when we talk about the commissioning of Paul and Barnabas for the ministry, it says, there as they ministered to the Lord and worshiped and prayed, the Lord said, separate me, Paul and Barnabas, for the ministry. How did the Lord say that, pray tell? I suggest to you, through prophecy. The Spirit speaking through the body, the gift of prophecy being exercised. I do not think that it is wise to determine choices by fleeces. It's funny how we'll manipulate that. Me and my college roommate, Rick Boya, is pastoring out at Trail right now. He was a brand new believer that first year at Biola, and we were rooming together, and I couldn't believe it, but every day for that first semester, Rick and I would, every day after class, we'd go to McDonald's and score burgers. I know that's a shock. I know that's a surprise. He had a car. I didn't. He had money. I didn't. And so I would always go along with him every day virtually. At the end of the first semester, I was stunned. Right before Christmas vacation, semester ending, when he gave me a bill for all the burgers and shakes and fries. And he thought I knew that, you know, he was keeping records. And you know, I for whatever reason, I just didn't hear that or whatever. And so I said, well, Rick, if that's the case, man, if I owe you this $280 or whatever it was, I don't have it. You know, should we stay here and work? We were janitors together at a company called Environmental Control. We would go out late at night and clean up Alice Chalmers plants and all of that stuff. It was a terrible job. But the reason it was so lousy was because these guys there at Alice Chalmers, everybody smoked. I mean, so there was just ashes and cigarette stuff all over. Terrible job. But anyway, I said, well, Rick, I suppose, you know, I should stay here and work over Christmas vacation and just keep on working at Alice Chalmers there, and I can get the money perhaps that way. He says, well, okay. And so then I said, you know, Rick, a lot of times, you know, we don't know what God's will is. So, and then I explained to him the story about the fleece. Remember Gideon and the fleece? And I said, look, let's just pray about it. So we prayed. And I said, now, I've got a coin here in my hand. I'm going to flip this coin. And if it comes up heads, that means I stay in work. If it comes up tails, that means the Lord would have me go home for vacation and we'll tackle the bill later on. So I flipped it, and it came up heads. I went home. You know, it's funny how, you know, you put the fleece out, but then somehow, I don't even recall my argumentation or my logic, but somehow I figured out why that wasn't valid, and so off I went home, and still owe him the money, I think. I don't know. But that's what often happens with fleeces. You begin to somehow, you know, look at it and figure out, does it really mean that? There's a much better way. That's the witness of the Holy Spirit speaking to a company of believers who are praying with you as you wait on the Lord together. Hey, you will find wisdom. If there's truly a sincerity for people to pray together and wait on the Lord with each other, when I didn't know if I should move up to Applegate 15 years ago, I asked a company of believers that I was close to at South Valley Chapel, didn't tell them that I had this struggle going on inside, whether to come here or stay there, but I just said, I'm going through a time, I need real prayer. Can we pray together? And one Sunday evening after a meeting, we got together, a group of us, 10, 15, and we just prayed. They responded, and we just prayed together. And one of the fellas who very rarely spoke, very seldomly, great guy. He said, you know, during this time of prayer, you know, John, I really feel that the Lord wants me to share something with you. I said, okay. The Lord is moving you on to a higher mountain. I said, really? He said, I don't know exactly how that applies to your life or what it might mean, but the Lord is moving you on to a higher mountain. I said, thanks. And that was the confirmation that I needed. Now, when I announced the next week I'd be leaving there and coming up here, he said, I didn't mean that. He said, I meant a higher mountain. I thought we're talking spiritually. He's going to take you in a higher level spiritually, you know. And I said, no. I said, you were right on. And that was a confirmation that was important that I hear as we just waited on the Lord together. I would highly encourage you to pursue that more than flipping coins or casting straws. Get together with 4, 5, 8 people, whatever, and say, hey, would you pray with me? And we just want to wait on the Lord. It doesn't mean that moment you're going to get a vision or direction, but it does mean this: God's going to honor your heart. Because now you are in New Testament, New Covenant theology. I will write my will upon the tables of your heart. That's the New Covenant. And it amazes me how reluctant we are to do that. We'll talk to our spouses, we'll wrestle with ourselves, but rarely will there be a man or a woman who will say, you know what, I need to call a prayer meeting and just seek the Lord. Would you seek the Lord with me? But the one who does do that will find the Lord working in wonderful ways. But here Peter is goofing. I want you to note this. Peter is botching it here. Because he knows the word, and he's right on in discerning that Judas's office needs to be replaced by another man. And so what does he do? He says, how can we make this happen? I got an idea. We'll pick 2 men. Now, Lord, which of these 2 do you want? This one or that one? Which of these 2? In reality, I believe it was neither. Revelation tells us when we get to heaven, the names of the apostles are written on the 12 foundations, and you're not going to see Matthias' name on one of those foundations. That's my personal strong conviction. You will see Paul's name on one of those foundations. Paul was the one who should have filled this office. But Peter here gets ahead of the Lord by trying to make something happen scripturally before the power of the Spirit comes upon him on the day of Pentecost. And that's a mistake that I make frequently. You see a principle, I see a principle in the Word, and I say, okay, now, how can we make this happen? Rather than just saying, okay, Lord, there's the principle, now we're just going to wait on you. Wait for the power of the Spirit. And I suspect that some of you right now are perhaps wrestling with decisions, saying, okay, now, Lord, which one is it? Is it him or him? This or that? Here or there? Now, Lord, what do you want here? Here's your choices. Just guide us, Lord. And you're sincere in seeking God, and that's commendable. And you're even quoting verses, and that's wonderful. Flip real quickly to Numbers. Great passage. In Numbers chapter, you got to see this. It's just so typical of what we do. In Numbers chapter 11, page 204 in the large print edition. Somebody said, why have you switched Bibles? Eyes have not seen. In Numbers 11, the people are murmuring, saying, we're sick and tired of this manna. They had manna burgers. They had banana splits. They had manna cotti. They had manna just every day, three times regularly, and they were sick of manna. And they began to murmur about the manna. When they saw this stuff come down, they go, oh, man alive, not again. I mean, they fixed it every way they possibly could, but were just burnt out on the stuff. And, oh, what we want is quail. Wouldn't Dan like to hear that? I bet Dan's never heard that. What we want is quail. We want meat. Now, when Moses heard the people murmuring, desiring meat, Moses, before he knew about the quail option, said to the Lord, what am I supposed to do, Lord? You tell me that you're going to give them meat. Shall, verse 22, the flocks and the herds be slain for them? Do you want me to kill the flocks and herds that we're bringing into the promised land? Or do you want us to fish out of the sea and fish all the fish out of the Red Sea? Will that suffice them? And the Lord said, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. What do you want, Lord? You want us to kill the flocks and herds, or you want us to fish out the sea? And the Lord says, now you're going to see that I have options that you would never think about in your wildest dreams. Verse 31, there went forth a wind from the Lord and brought quails from the sea, and let them fall by the camp as it were a day's journey on this side, and as it were a day's journey on the other side, and as it were 2 cubits high from the face of the earth. All of a sudden, here comes these quails by the thousands, 2 feet high. It wasn't the fish out of the sea or the herds that they had brought them from Egypt previously. Wow! Look at these things! Quail. Right there, 2 feet high in the strike zone. And they begin to grab their sticks and begin to bat them down. And I know that's what happened, because if you read on to the next verse, the people stood up all that day and all that night, they gathered the quail, and he that gathered least gathered 10 homers. That was a foul joke, I know. In two ways, foul. But they bat these babies down and they eat and eat, and you know the story from there. But suffice it to say, man, please be careful, be forewarned about saying, okay, Lord, is it this or that? Because the Lord has options that you never even began to think about. If you'll just wait and see, wait and see, you'll have a grand slam if you just wait on the Lord. See what He does. And here Peter gets ahead of the Lord and he says, okay, now here's what the Word says. And he was right. Therefore, here's what we will do. Now, Lord, which of these two do you want? And Matthias was chosen, but never heard from again. Be careful that you don't get ahead of the Lord. They go back to praying. They go back to waiting. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Pentecost. 50 days after Passover. This is great. It was a celebration, this feast was, described in Leviticus chapter 23, when they would come and bring the winter harvest, the barley and the wheat. They would make two loaves. And they would take these loaves and say, Lord, we bless you for the winter wheat and the winter barley, for the blessing of this harvest that you've sent our way in the winter crops. It was a celebration of God's provision there in these early spring months, 50 days after the Passover. It was a commemoration. It commemorated the giving of the law. The two loaves represented at that time the two tablets of stone. Pentecost celebrated the giving of the law in the eyes of the Jewish beholder, in the ears of the Jewish worshiper. But more fully, we see it was not just a celebration of God's provision, a commemoration of the law, but it was an illustration of the church, the birthday of the church. When the law was given, 3,000 people died that day. Moses came down, the people were dancing around the calf and doing their thing, and 3,000 were killed. But when the Spirit was given, 3,000 were saved. The law kills. The Spirit gives life. The two loaves represents the harvest, man, in these winter days that we're in, of the Jews and the Gentiles together in one new organization called the church. But unlike most of the other sacrifices, these loaves had leaven in them. Leaven was usually forbidden because leaven is a type of what? Sin. But here at Pentecost, they were told to use leaven in the bread because, you see, there is sin in the church. Do you know that? The church is not perfect. Do you know that? Our church is not perfect. Do you know that? No church is perfect. And should you ever find a perfect church, don't join it. You'll ruin it. And here the Lord is acknowledging from the very beginning, oh, the church, Jews and Gentiles, the two loaves being brought together in a glorious harvest in these winter times, in these cold times, in these difficult times. Yet God is saving people and bringing people into the church. But there's still leaven. There's sin. Don't be shocked or scandalized or disillusioned. And these two loaves then were held before the Lord. On that day when Pentecost was fully come, they're there in the upper room when suddenly there came the sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Notice they were sitting. When this rushing mighty wind blows through, when the Holy Spirit is coming down, unlike some of the Pentecostal meetings I've seen, they weren't rolling. There seems to be some kinds of traditions in classic Pentecostalism in which they'll put people on the floor and slay them in the Spirit and hold them down and dance around them. And it quite frankly, such practices remind me of what the prophets of Baal were doing on Mount Carmel, trying to get God's attention by dancing and slashing. The Spirit is like a dove. And there is this sound of a wind, for we have seen previously, ruach and pneuma. The Hebrew and Greek words for Spirit also mean wind, don't they? And the wind of the Spirit blows through, and they're just sitting there. I want to say this because it's important for you to not be confused about this. The power of the Spirit is not dependent upon the position of your body or the mechanical gyrations that people might be suggesting to you. You could be sitting, you could be standing, you could be laying, you could be on your head. It's the position of the heart that matters. Are you waiting on the Lord? Are you hungering and thirsting after the Lord? You don't have to do something weird to try and get His attention. You just need to be open to Him and hungry for Him and say, Lord, I'm claiming now the promises of Your Word, the gift of the Holy Ghost, how I need Him upon my life, how I need You, Lord, to overflow from my life. And Lord, I'll just sit here and trust in You and wait on You and let You do Your work on me and in me and through me. It's the position of the heart. That's the key. And these people that go around giving seminars on how to hold your hands to transfer the blessing of the Spirit or the position you should be in physically, and they'll let you in on those secrets for $60 for a Saturday. Shine it on. They're merchandising the gospel and merchandising the Spirit, and it ought not to be. These folks are just sitting there, seeking the Father, waiting on the Lord together, and whew, this rushing mighty wind enters in and it fills them. There appeared, verse 3, unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Cloven tongues like fire, coming upon, again, for you students, the Greek word is a P, coming upon them. Hey, did you catch this? The audio comes before the visual. The sound of the wind before the sight of the fire. Because the word of the Lord always precedes the work of the Lord. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear the word, you receive by faith before you'll begin to see the work on your life or through your life. A lot of people say, if I can see it, I'll believe it. The way of the kingdom is believe, and then you'll see. You hear the word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You hear the promise, and you embrace it, and then you'll begin to see it. So they heard the rushing wind. Then they saw the cloven tongues of fire coming upon them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them promptings. Now, the wind and the fire were never seen again in the book of Acts. The Spirit was present. The Spirit was given. But tongues is seen repeatedly. This speaking in other tongues. Acts chapter 2, when they're filled, they're speaking in other tongues as the Spirit gave them promptings. In Acts chapter 8, when Peter and John laid hands on the Samaritans who just became Christians, Peter and John came and laid hands on them to receive the power of the Spirit, because Philip, who had led those Samaritans to Jesus Christ, realized they needed to be empowered with the Spirit. And so he sent to Jerusalem, get Peter and John down here. These guys have that beautiful ministry of just laying on of hands and empowering in the Spirit. And so when Peter and John came down, they laid hands on those believers there and prayed for them. Something happened. We don't know what. It doesn't say they spoke in tongues. But something happened because Simon, a magician, said, wow, that's a neat trick. Peter, John, I'll buy it from you. Give me the trick. I want to buy that, man. That's cool. That would go over great in my arsenal of trickery. And Peter said, your money perish with you, Simon, thinking that the Holy Spirit can be purchased. Hey, the gift of the Spirit cannot be purchased, either with money or by your human energy. You can't earn it. You can't say, well, I'm going to live real good for a week and see what might happen. It doesn't work that way. It's a gift that's received by faith as you just believe in Him and wait on Him. It's not earned. Jesus just says, happy are those who are hungering and thirsting. They'll be filled. So in Acts chapter 8, for you students of theology, pneumatology, which means the study of the Spirit, it doesn't say they spoke in tongues, but something happened that was very, very obvious to those that were watching. In Acts chapter 9, when the Spirit came upon Paul, when Ananias places hands on Paul after Paul is converted, and he says, Brother Saul, which was Paul's name before it was Paul, Brother Saul, acknowledging you're born again, you've had this Damascus Road conversion, you're born again. Brother Saul, he lays hands on him and prays that the Spirit might come upon him, and indeed, Paul receives his sight, and he is empowered at that point. And what did Paul say? He said, I speak in tongues more than you all. And he says, I would that you all speak in tongues. And he says, forbid not to speak in tongues. So Paul obviously spoke in tongues when he says, I speak more than you all do. And I would that you all would. Not, I wish you could, too bad you can't. But I would that you all speak in tongues. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's there in the house of Cornelius, isn't he? And he's preaching the word. And he doesn't even finish the rap. And the Holy Spirit comes down upon those believers. And they start speaking in tongues. Unknown languages. In Acts chapter 19, Paul goes up to the little area of Ephesus and says, hey, have you guys received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, what Holy Spirit? What Holy Spirit? How are you baptized? Because they would baptize these believers, what? In the name of the Father and Son and Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. How are you baptized if you haven't heard of the Holy Spirit? Well, we were baptized in John the Baptist's baptism. Oh, that's ancient history, man. That, you're missing it. And so Paul then led them into a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And then laid hands on them for the power of the Spirit, and they spoke in tongues. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? Paul asked that question to them, and it's a valid question for me and for you. I believe that you should be able, that I should be able to answer that just as factually as if somebody said, have you received Jesus Christ? You would say, sure. Tell me about it. Well, in 1985 or 1988 or whenever it was, I was on the street or in the amphitheater or at the crusade or wherever it might have been, and I opened up my heart to Jesus Christ. Great. You know that? Sure. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? What do you mean? And a lot of believers are real fuzzy in this area. They hem and they haw. And I believe the Lord wants to do a work in your life and in my life in such a way that we could answer Paul's question and say, sure, absolutely. I came to this point in my life where I needed an empowering of the Holy Ghost upon me. And maybe it was with hands being laid on you. Maybe it was on a personal retreat at the coast. Maybe it was like D.L. Moody locking yourself in a hotel room. Maybe it was just sitting here and just taking in the word and saying, okay, Lord, I received that empowering by faith. I could not and would no more try to box it in than the man on the moon. But you must be able to say, yes, I have received the power of the Holy Spirit. And evidently from the book of Acts, it is often manifested or confirmed or expresses itself in the speaking of tongues. Now, a lot of people get real freaked out at this point saying tongues. I mean, even the name connotates these wild images of a big tongue flapping up and down. And of people getting glassy-eyed and foaming at the mouth or... You know, just the name, all it means is languages, dialects. And it's not as though you go into some sort of a trance and suddenly are spooked out and spacey. It says, they spoke in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit prompted them. And they spoke out. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul says, I will pray in the Spirit, and I will pray with understanding also. And he's speaking there about the prayer language or tongues. It's something which you do. Just like when you pray with understanding or in English, if that's your native language. So too, you pray in the Spirit. You choose to do it or not to. It's not some bizarre deal that suddenly causes you to be entranced. It's a decision that you make in faith. Saying, I'm going to pray in the Spirit. Not my mind, but my spirit will pray. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us some important things. Turn there quickly. I won't keep you more than 5 minutes. I give you my word on that, starting right now. Quick, 1 Corinthians 14. Paul here is talking about spiritual manifestations and in the area of speaking in tongues. He says, follow after love. And desire spiritual manifestations. But even more that you might prophesy, that is speaking forth the word of God, that people might know the heart of God. Prophecy does not mean just foretelling, it means forthtelling. Speaking out God's heart and God's word. And Paul here is really encouraging the prophetic gift as he is explaining the tongues which the Corinthians had begun to abuse. He says, he that speaks in an unknown tongue, verse 2, speaks not unto men, but unto God. Notice that. When you speak in an unknown tongue, you are not speaking to men. It's a prayer language. It's your spirit praying. If you're in a meeting where somebody gives an utterance in tongues and somebody else stands up and says the interpretation of that is, my little children, behold, I come quickly. Ready yourself for my coming. You know right away that's not the interpretation. That's a prophecy that someone has been stimulated with and says, oh, wow. And perhaps in the moment of responding to what's happening, he or she will blurt out that prophecy, and that doesn't invalidate the prophecy. It just means that's not an interpretation. An interpretation of tongues is always Godward. It'll always be praise and thanksgiving. Even as in Acts 2, you read, how is it that we hear them speaking the wonderful works of God? That's what they heard. People speaking the wonderful works of God. So oftentimes when that happens, when I'm overseeing a meeting, I'll just say, okay, we thank the Lord for that prophecy, and yet we're going to wait for the interpretation. And in this chapter, as you go home and read it carefully, you'll find that Paul says, I will allow in the believers' meeting, when there's no unbelievers, no unlearned, but believers, there can be two tongues At the most three, and only if there's interpretation. If there's not interpretation, what benefit is it to the body? Only if somebody will stand up and interpret. And if you bring forth the utterance and there's no interpretation, Paul says, you are to pray for the interpretation, that we all might say amen. So when you speak in an unknown tongue, you're not speaking to men, you're talking to God. Prophecy is God speaking to men. Tongues is men praying in the Spirit to God. Why do it then? Verse 4. He that speaks in an unknown tongue edifies himself. That's the purpose of tongues. That's why Paul says in the body, it's the least of the gifts, if you would. Downplayed, if you would. Because tongues edifies yourself. Whereas prophecy, when you're speaking prophecy or giving teachings or what have you, everybody is built up. Tongues, it edifies the person who's exercising them. Now, Jude picks up the same sentiment when Jude says, building up your faith, how praying in the Holy Ghost or praying in the Spirit. That's the purpose of tongues. It builds your faith. It edifies your inner person. I get tired, folks. I get drained. Maybe you do too. And sometimes I sit there in my study and I can't pray in understanding. I just don't know how to pray. I don't feel like I can pray. I'm just pooped. I don't know what God's will is about that. I don't even know I have the energy for that. But I can pray in the Spirit. Not my understanding, but my spirit prays and I edify myself. It's a tool. It's an instrument for personal inner edification. He that speaks in unknown tongue edifies himself. Now, verse 5, I would that you all speak in tongues, but even more that you prophesy. And the idea is there, I want you to, or I desire that you would all speak in tongues, even more that you would be sharing the word prophetically. I will pray, verse 14, in an unknown tongue, and my spirit prays. Now, my understanding is unfruitful. My mind isn't getting anything out of it. When I pray in tongues, when I pray in the Spirit, my mind doesn't benefit at all. In fact, my mind rebels against it. My mind says, that's stupid. My mind says, you're making that up. My mind says, that's a waste of time. My mind says, can't you be a little bit more practical? My mind rebels against it, but my spirit, the deepest part of me, is being touched by His Spirit, and I am being built up. That's what the Word of God tells me, and it's true. It's a way for you to experience the building up of your inner man. It's not the only way, of course not. The Word builds you up. Fellowship builds you up. Worship builds you up. But this is a tool in the box. It's a weapon in the arsenal, which I find very valuable because I can pray in the Spirit even while my mind is on other things. I can be reading. I can be conversing. I can be driving. And I can be praying in the Spirit without my mind having to be engaged and trying to figure out what to say next to the Father. You just... Paul puts it like there's groanings you just can't even utter. It's just the Spirit praying through you. But you do it. But you do it. You choose it. And I'll tell you the truth. Almost everyone that I've talked to, initially when they begin to say, okay, I'll just begin to pray in the Spirit with these words that I've never learned, with these sounds that I've never uttered, I'll just, okay, I will do it as the Spirit prompts me. I will choose to do it. You will be challenged. I guarantee it. Satan will say, that's bogus. That's gibberish. That's invalid. But don't you know that that's what Satan always does? In any area of spiritual life, God declares, Satan denies, and you decide. God declares, eat of that fruit and you'll die, Adam and Eve. Satan says, has God really said that? And Adam and Eve decided to believe Satan's denials, and they died. Gang, listen. spiritual life, it comes down to this. God declares, Satan derides or denies, and I decide. And I came to a point in my own walk in my early, early 20s of saying, I see it in the Word that you are encouraging the private devotional usage of praying in the Spirit that my faith might be edified. It's a tool available for me. And Lord, I choose right now to move into that. And I was challenged on that immediately. And now I tell you, almost 20 years later, it's a wonderful, excellent part of spiritual life. Is it the key? No. Am I on a tongues kick? Absolutely not. In the assembly, it's to be very carefully regulated. If you've been around here very long, you know that. But in the private devotional usage, Paul says in verse 18, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. Now in the church, I would rather speak five words, he says, with understanding. But nonetheless, he lets us know that he prayed in the Spirit, with the Spirit. The rule of thumb is verse 40. Let all things be done decently and in order. Now, gang, the Baptist churches have that second part down well. Let all things be done decently and in order. The Pentecostal churches have the first part down. Let all things be done. And I suggest to you where the Lord wants at least me and I perceive our church is let all things be done decently and in order. Forbid not the speaking in tongues. Encourage prophecy. Encourage private devotional usage. It's part of this flow in the Spirit, you see. Stand with me. Pray for us that we might see, yes, decently and in order, but certainly let all things be done. If the New Testament teaches it, man, Satan will deny it, but we got to make a decision about it. And so they began to speak in tongues. They, as the Spirit nudged them, they just went ahead and began to move in that flow. And we'll continue on our study next week. Shall we stand together? Please don't leave quite yet unless you have to. And I know some have to. But if you don't, can you stay for just a minute more? I want to say this. I don't want you to miss this. Please go back, if you're interested, and read 1 Corinthians 14 attentively. You will see there that Paul is encouraging the private devotional usage of the prayer language and discouraging the craziness that was going on in Corinth with outbursts in tongues. He says, man, the unlearned amongst you think you're all crazy. It ought not to be. If it's going to be done in an assembly, it should be only if it's all believers present, only two, at the most three, and only if there's interpretation flowing. As far as the public meetings go, Paul is encouraging strongly prophecy, speaking God's heart as the Spirit inspires. But there in chapter 13, Paul makes this statement. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm nothing. You see, the real hallmark of being filled with the Holy Spirit and flowing in the Holy Spirit is agape love. It is not tongues. It is not healing. It is not prophecy. It is not intellectual theologizing. Hey, don't make that mistake. It's love. When you have a love for God that's passionate and a love for people that's practical. Really, it doesn't matter if you speak in tongues or not. If you're not showing love, you're just a gong. You're just a noisemaker. And so here in this whole area of spiritual manifestations, Paul makes this strong case saying, hey, remember this. That love is the key. If you have faith to move mountains, but you don't love, It's nothing. If you're so radical that you give your body to be burned, you burn out in ministry, but you have not love, it's nothing. The true fruit of the Spirit in your life, in my life, the validation of the work of the Holy Ghost upon you is when you love God with a passion, not just intellectually, but really love Him deeply. And you love people. And that's what a Spirit-filled life is all about, and that's what a Spirit-filled church ought to be. A place where people love God and love each other. Quite frankly, that was the very issue in my life that caused me to pursue this coming upon, this empowering of the Holy Ghost as a young 20-year-old minister. I realized I didn't love God. I loved theology. I loved prophecy, you know, but I didn't have that passion for God and that passion for people, and I knew it. And I fought against that intellectually for quite a while. But eventually I realized I needed the power of the Holy Spirit. And what happened was, in my experience, was something happened that was very, very meaningful. All that knowledge dropped 18 inches from my brain into my heart. And it was an extremely important point in my Christian experience. And you might have all kinds of theology, gang. And you might be a student of the Bible. And that's terrific. But if it's all up here, knowledge puffs up. It needs to drop down by the power of the Spirit coming upon your love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Galatians 5. If you got that, you're doing good. To help me maintain that, I utilize all the tools that the Lord has given to me in His Word. We'll continue on in our study of that next week. Important stuff. May God give you wisdom. May the Spirit give you application. In Jesus' name, amen.